Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Thus far the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for His Spirit to be with us. God, we ask that You would be with us and fill us with Your Spirit, that we might rightly understand this word that You give to us, and that we might come to a knowledge of repentance and of grace and faith in Christ Jesus, that our hope would not be put in ourselves, but would be placed completely in You, in Your hands, in Your work, in Your promise, in Your Son. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We come to a bit of an interlude in Matthew's account of Jesus' last 24 hours on earth in this passage today. We find out here what happened to Judas. Jesus has prophesied about this man, that he would betray him and that it would be better for him if he had never been born. We find out something about the inner workings of Judas' mind and heart and soul in this passage. But as we look at Judas, we also look at those around him who used him in their turning against Christ. And we'll see that in many ways they are of like mind as well. Although the chief priests and scribes don't take the radical action of suicide that Judas did, and although they don't feel the sense of remorse that Judas felt, yet they, along with Judas, did not know who Christ was. They would not know themselves, and they would not come to value the Messiah as they ought to value Him. In Judas, we see something about what repentance is not. And Matthew, as someone has pointed out, in putting the end of Judas's story following Peter's denial of Christ, in both of those stories following the way that Jesus is received in the trial and the way that He's mistreated, as teaching us something about what men are like and how perfect Christ is. You see in verses 57 to 68, Christ before Caiaphas, just listening to all the slanders and the false testimony laid out before Him and upon Him. And finally, when He's adjured, commanded before God in an oath to answer a question by the high priest, He simply says, "Yes, You say I am the Son of Man." And that is the word, the statement that the high priest is looking for. And that sets off the abuse and the mockery and the beating of Christ by these men. You see in Jesus there, the perfect man, the sinless man, receiving what He had not earned, what He did not deserve. You see Him going innocently and quietly to the slaughter like a lamb, as Isaiah prophesied. And you see in Christ the man suffering these things who deserved none of them. Who deserved none of them. In Him no sin was found. Nothing that He taught or said was brought against Him. And none of that was successful as a reason for them to reject Him. Just faced with the presence of God the Son, their sins being brought to bear, sinners there instead of repenting, rebelled even more wickedly and decided to spit and mock and beat the Son of Man. Peter gives us the example of one who believes and yet isn't strong in his belief, lacks the courage of what he has come to profess, and yet doesn't know that. He imagines, as Jesus prophesies to him and tells him that he will deny him, that he will not deny him, that he will have a courage beyond his imagination. And yet we find that as Peter follows along behind the party, the crowd that has arrested Jesus, probably out of a sense of loyalty, he sticks there just to see what will happen. He finds that his strength is not so great, that it doesn't take an army fully equipped to bring him to deny Christ. It just takes a couple of girls and a small crowd of people, not even challenging him on his faith, but simply asking him, "Do you know Jesus?" And Peter, in that last denial, sees Christ looking at him as he hears the cock crow 3 times. And in that you see the mercy of Christ. Because by that cock crowing, by that look of Jesus at Peter, Peter is brought to understand that he is not the man that he thinks he is. That he does not have the strength, the courage, the faith that he thought he had. And he goes out, the Scriptures tell us, weeping. And we know from the rest of Scripture that Peter's weeping was of repentance. That he realized what he had done. That he realized how much he had counted and boasted in himself. He did not realize how weak he was. You come to Judas in this next chapter. And you see Judas also regretting and feeling remorse for what he has done, but not in the way that Peter did. Judas is brought to this repentance, this act, as he sees Jesus being condemned by the Sanhedrin, by the council in verses 1 and 2. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, this is simply a show of legality and propriety. The law that they were working under, their traditional law, did not allow a man to receive a condemnation of death during the night. So although they've already decided what will happen, they wait a while longer so they can do it during the daytime and make it more clear. Of course, this avoids the fact that he had done nothing worthy of death. They're trying to dress up a corpse and make it look good. They've got no case, but they want to make it look as good as they can. So that, what, the people will say they were right? So they can feed their own sense of righteousness and saying, well, we followed the law properly. We did what we should have done. We followed the cases along as we should have. We followed the stipulations. Ignoring the fact that they were condemning to death an innocent man. The council had already decided that he would be put to death. Now they waited for daybreak just so they could put a rubber stamp on it, formalize it, and make it look good. But all the shows of their legality could not cover their sin. Could not cover the fact that they were putting to death the Messiah. And that he is not worthy of that death. They hand Jesus over to Pilate. The Sanhedrin could convict and could wish a man be put to death. But they didn't have the power themselves to do it. Remember that the Jews, Palestine at this time was occupied territory. Execution was left for the Romans to do, the occupying power. So for them to put Jesus to death in a way that will protect them and give them a show of legal covering, they have to trundle him over to Pilate and make a case before him. Now Pilate, we'll look more at him next week, Lord willing. But Pilate was not a sterling character himself. He was cruel. He was impatient with the Jews. He was given a lot of power. He governed this area as a prefect or a procurator. And in judicial matters, he had the powers of life and death. He was answerable to the emperor himself. And apart from an appeal to Caesar, His word was law. He wasn't an elected official, not by any means. He was appointed by the government to serve in this case. He lived here, and he was here because the Jews were known as a traditionally troublesome people, always in rebellion, always uptight about their religion, unhappy with being under Roman rule. And so it was a sort of a military law, actually, that he was exercising when it came right down to it. Now, somebody can be in that position and make things worse, or somebody can be in that position and make things better. And in the end, he always wound up making things worse. At one point, he allowed, encouraged really, a Roman soldiers to march into Jerusalem, carrying the ensign of the emperor into the holy city, which of course is sacrilege to the Jews, and so a riot ensued over that. Another time, there were a group of fanatics that were attempting to recover some hidden artifacts, lost artifacts of the temple from Mount Gerizim. And rather than let them go on or just control the situation, he ordered them slaughtered. If he's siding with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin now, it's not because he thinks that they're right, nor is it because he thinks that Jesus is a threat or a danger. It's that he's got to find some way of keeping some peace in the area. And that in the end will take the death of an innocent man, then so be it. There's nothing admirable about Pilate. In fact, it's all rather pathetic. Again, we'll look more at that next week. As Judas sees these things, as he's in the crowd hearing the decrees and the sentences that the Sanhedrin have placed on Jesus, as he sees Jesus being bound and trundled away over to Pilate the governor, Judas is struck with the fact that he's done something wrong. And we're not told what his motivation really was for turning over Jesus. The closest we can get clearly from Scripture is that he did it for the money. A mere 30 pieces of silver. Apparently, Judas's greed is overwhelmed by his sense of propriety at this point. As he sees Jesus being put to death, or being ready to be put to death, he recognizes, I've done something wrong. The Scripture says that he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he even confesses his sin. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And in some circumstances, you would think that's not bad repentance. But is it really repentance at this point? There's some clues the text gives us to tell us that this is not really repentance on Judas's part. The first is that the word for changed his mind is not the usual word for repent, which would usually be metanoia. It's another word that's used here, and it's got more to do with remorse or regret or feeling sorry or feeling bad about what one has done. Judas doesn't wish that he could undo his actions because he has sinned against God. He feels bad that he sees there's an unintended consequence, or he didn't realize how bad he would feel if he carried through his plan, and now he wishes he could do something else. He simply feels bad for it. You can also see that this is not a real repentance because of how he continues to act later on. He goes out and commits suicide. Now, suicide is not the action of one who's repentant. Because if you're repentant of a sin, if you are truly sorry before God that you've done something, you don't try to end the matter by taking yourself out of the equation. You attempt to reconcile. You attempt to go to the person or the persons that you've sinned against and try to cover it and try to make amends. But all Judas can do is give in to despair and go out and hang himself. Now some say there's a scriptural problem here that Matthew is in disagreement with Acts, and therefore, you know, the Bible can't be true. Matthew tells us that he goes out and hangs himself. In Acts, Luke tells us that he fell into the middle of a field and all his bowels gushed out. His body just broke open. There's an easy way to put that together. He went out and hanged himself on a tree overlooking a field over a cliff, and the branch broke. And as he fell far and he fell hard, and his body just broke open. There's not a real dilemma with that. The point is that Judas killed himself. And there's nothing admirable about this. There's nothing hopeful in this. There's nothing even forgivable in this because he didn't repent. Understand that true repentance understands not just guilt, and Judas knew a little bit of that, but true repentance understands who has been sinned against. Judas, if he'd been thinking properly, if he'd been a redeemed man, would have understood not just his guilt, but that he had sinned against God and that he had sinned against Christ. And he would have made some attempt to deal with that. He didn't. Think of what David says in Psalm 51:3. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, remember what David is confessing here. His lust for Bathsheba, his adultery with Bathsheba, his conspiracy against her husband, and finally his murdering of her husband. What does David confess here? His sins against God. Now you might say, well, David's covering over the fact. No, David understands that what he has done is awful to Bathsheba and Uriah. He owns up to that, but he understands that his primary sin has been against God and God's law, that he's not loved and honored those made in God's image, that he has sinned against God in doing this. And he owns up to it. And he tells us, he confesses before all, that in the end God must be justified in all of this. And the only way that he can think of to justify God in all this, to show that God is good and just and right, is to fess up to what he's done against him. Judas evades the issue by going out and hanging himself. He puts an end to the discussion. Now one can argue it's out of despair and things like that, and yes, I'm sure it was out of despair. But despair and feeling bad for what we've done is not repentance. True repentance looks outward in the hope of forgiveness, not inward with only self-hatred and self-loathing and despair. Think of how the Ninevites responded to Jonah's message. Now Jonah preached only judgment. There was nothing in the Scriptures that were given that gives any hope of their being saved if they would repent. And yet, even with Jonah's message of destruction, the Ninevites respond with repentance. Jonah 3:6, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The Ninevite king could have said, "Well, people, it's over and done with. Eat, drink, and be merry, for in 40 days we're dust. And it's over." I mean, that's all he had to look forward to. But he was so struck in his conscience by the word of destruction, by the word of judgment, that he said, maybe there's hope for us still. Maybe if we repent, maybe if we actually turn from doing what we do and seek God's mercy, maybe He'll have mercy on us. Instead of looking outward and being consumed by his own sin, instead of looking inward and being consumed by his own sin, he looked outward and looked up to God and said, maybe if we repent, we can be saved. Repentance is like that. You know, some of us who tend to be of a more melancholy nature are really good at beating ourselves up. I mean, it's not hard to do that. There's a lot to beat up in any of us. But those of us who are melancholy may struggle with this more than with others, because we get so wrapped up in our sense of guilt, our sense of failure. We get so focused on what we have done that it never occurs to us to consider who God is and how good He is and how forgiving He is in all of this. Several years ago, when I was interning while at seminary, I was in the D.C. area for a few weeks in the summer, And I was just doing some street evangelism, just talking to people just on the street. And I actually talked to one guy who actually agreed that he was wicked. You don't find many people who agree that they're sinful. This guy said he was so sinful that he saw no need for God to save him, because why would God save someone that wicked? That he deserved God's judgment. That he couldn't be forgiven because God wouldn't do it. So wrapped up in his own sin, it becomes almost a form of self-righteousness, doesn't it? I am so bad, I am so nasty, I am so foul that God will have nothing to do with me, would never want to have anything to do with me, and would never do anything that would enable him to want to have anything to do with me. And that's what sin does. That's what sin is like. It just consumes and it eats away at you. And just takes away any hope. It takes away your right reason. It takes away any hope or sense of deliverance that you can muster up. It takes you away from the gospel. And this is what the devil implies. This is what he wants. You know, again, the old saw. You tell people about judgment and about hell, and they say, well, you know, hell doesn't sound so bad. All my friends are going to be there. Why shouldn't I be there too? I mean, it's ridiculous. And you tell them, well, guess what? In hell, they're not going to be your friends anymore, if they're your friends even now. Because they're just going to want to consume. They're just going to want to destroy. They're just going to want to hate. And that's the devil's work. And that's what he's done with Judas. True repentance, a true turning to God, a true seeking Him out, understands and desires to be released and is led by the Spirit of God into a place of confession, to a place of hope. And that is found in the end, not by creating a fantasy world for yourself in which your sins are not all that bad after all, or that God is so good He'll just wink at these things. It leads you to a place of going to God as the one you sinned against and asking Him for forgiveness. And knowing that forgiveness can only come with a price. And that price is Christ Himself. Judas, for as bad as he felt, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe that Jesus was the one sent by God. Because if he had, he would have sought Him out through prayer. He would have understood that his sin was against Jesus the Messiah, and only Jesus could forgive him, and only Jesus could save him. Instead, Judas goes to the Sanhedrin of all people. He goes to them and he says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And the Sanhedrin says, So? What's that to us? And at that point, if there was any hope in Judas's mind of being redeemed, of being restored, of being forgiven, it just must have been crushed by that. The Sanhedrin, the leaders of the people, the elders of the church, the presbytery, the synod, gathered together. And a man comes with them, broken in conscience and troubled and frightened. And he says, I sinned. And they say, yeah. So what? That's up to you to deal with, not us. They show their colors one more time. And of course, the Sanhedrin failed him. But you know, if we go to anybody but Christ with our sinfulness, with our guilt, we won't get any better answer than what the Sanhedrin gave to Judas. I mean, if you've sinned against somebody and it's open and it's public, or it's had those kind of consequences, you need to go to that person and repent. And they may forgive you, they may not forgive you. They may be able to help you work through the guilt of what you've done. And if you can go to that person and work that out, you can, you ought to. That doesn't take away your guilt. Because in the end, your sin has not been against them. Your sin has been against God. Because you broke God's law. Because you broke God's command. Because you sinned against those made in God's image. Man can only do so much. and most of it's not very good. In the end, one must go to Christ. One must go to God. And this brings us then to the question for ourselves, what is the quality of our repentance? How well do we repent? How righteous is our repentance? Do we look at our besetting sins and say, well, it's just the way God made me. I'm just going to struggle with this till the day that I die. Or, it's just the way that God made me, so it must not be that bad. Or do we figure that just because we struggle so hard against it and lose sleep in dealing with it, that that's good enough for God? None of that's true. None of that's what needs to happen. We need to go to Christ. And if we go to Jesus every hour on the hour for what we're doing, then we do that. And we keep coming to Him, and we keep confessing sin, and we keep seeking His grace. And we still keep living in hope of His forgiveness and the possession of that as He grants us. But we confess it to Him. It's also a question, too, of the quality of our forgiveness. When people come to us with troubles and with sin, when they come to us with a problem or with an issue they have with somebody else, do we sit and listen and say, yeah, you're right, I feel the same way too if I was in your shoes. Yeah, I can really see where you have a case there. Okay, bye, see you later. Well, that's not helping them. I mean, you've just committed a sin against God by doing that. Instead of directing them to God and to that person, you sit and become a gossip. You sit and heard another rumor. And not directed them toward repentance, not directed them toward righteousness. Or if somebody comes to you and says, you know, I've really done this thing that's wrong, and I really need you to forgive me, and you're aware of it or not, it doesn't matter, you're so offended by it that you say, well, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to forgive you. Well, there are things that are really hard to forgive, aren't there? There are things that are really tough to get over. And yet, we have to forgive. We have to forgive. Because whatever has been done to us doesn't compare to what we have done to God. Doesn't compare to the sins that we've committed against Him. And if He's forgiven us in Christ, how can we not forgive those who sinned against us? And I know what we're talking about. The most awful, heinous sins that you can hear, that you hear in the TV news night after night, are the things that we must be willing to forgive others for. And maybe that shows us too where our inability lies. Not just in our being able to be righteous ourselves and make an account of ourselves before God, which we know we'll fail at, but even in being able to accept the sins of others and bring them back into our friendship or bring them back into a place of forgiveness, we fail at that too. Our righteousness, filthy rags. Whether it's in our actions or whether it's in our forgiveness, we're still brought to this place of needing to go to Christ and being found in Him. Only He is righteous. Only He can forgive. Only He can redeem. Of course, that presumes that we're all willing to believe in Him. And that's not always the case. People hear the gospel, they hear the word of Christ. It comes to them through churches, through sermons, through the internet, through sharings and discussions with other people, and all sorts of argumentations and reasonings are brought up about who Jesus is and what He's come to do and whether He did it or not and whether you can trust the Bible. And there are some folks that just aren't going to hear it. They're just locked in their sin until God breaks them out of it. And here is where the Sanhedrin and Judas are alike. Verses 6 to 10 ask the question, what's the Messiah worth? What's Jesus worth to you? Jesus betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. That was the agreed upon price. That's what they thought Jesus was worth. That's what they thought the Messiah was worth. Judas goes to return it to the Sanhedrin and says, "You know, I want nothing to do with this. I have done something wrong. Take the money back," as if somehow that could undo all that he's done. The Sanhedrin says, "What are you here for? It's not our business. Take care of it yourself." And in frustration and anger, Judas takes the 30 pieces of silver and throws them into the temple. The high priest is aware of this and say, "Well, what do we do with it? It's blood money. It's the money of betrayal. We can't put it in the temple treasury. You can't use it for a holy use." As if they were holy to begin with. As if they were in the position to make that sort of decision or judgment. Willing to put it up, but not willing to take it back. So what do? Well, there's something good they can do, what they figure. So they buy a field, a common cemetery, to bury perhaps indigent Jews who had traveled for feasts or festivals and died there in Jerusalem and had no way to be buried. Or perhaps to bury foreigners. The field became known as the Field of Blood. The Field of Blood. Remembering whose blood had been spilled. Blood money. The money covered in blood that could have saved them if they had valued that blood properly. If they'd understood who it was that was speaking to them and who it was that stood before them in trial. Who it was that they'd beaten, mocked, and slandered and spit upon. His blood could have been their salvation. Their value that they place on him is seen by Matthew as a fulfillment of prophecy. Verses 9 and 10. "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now, there's an interesting problem with this passage. And that's if you go through Jeremiah and read through all of Jeremiah once, twice, three times, four times, you won't find those verses there. They're in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. So you have the problem of Matthew apparently attributing to Jeremiah something that's only found in Zechariah. That's a problem for some people. Certainly worth thinking about. Some people say that Matthew made a mistake. But if we believe in the inerrancy, the infallibility, the absolute reliability of the Scriptures, we know that can't be the case. That Matthew didn't make a mistake. Some might argue that there's a problem in the transmission of the text, that a later copyist made an error. There's not much evidence for that. A better solution would be this, that there are some who argue that the prophets as a whole were often referred to by the name of Jeremiah. And so as people would go through the Old Testament, they'd go to the Law, they'd go to the Psalms, and they'd go to Jeremiah, meaning the prophets. That's not a bad answer, it's just there's not a lot of sure evidence on that either. I think the best solution to this is to see that Matthew understands prophecy in a way maybe differently than we commonly do. When we think of a fulfilled prophecy in the New Testament or in the life of Christ, we usually think of a verse in the Old Testament that finds an exact reduplication in history in the New Testament in the life of Christ. And oftentimes that happens. The prophecy of where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. The prophecy of his suffering and death, the character of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. You find that a pretty clear fulfillment as well. But Matthew also uses this idea of prophecy thematically. And what I mean by that is that he goes through the Old Testament and he sees certain themes that are fulfilled in the life of Christ. And one of the themes that he sees here in this is that theme of the rejection of the Messiah and the consequent judgment of those who rejected the Messiah. And he finds this because of, in this particular instance of Judas and the Sanhedrin, in the potter's field and in the 30 pieces of silver. He names this, that there are two Old Testament passages that speak of these two themes, with these words, these phrasings in there. Zechariah 11, 12 to 13, and Jeremiah 19, 1 to 13. Matthew refers this all to Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the more prominent, more famous, more well-known prophet of the two. He's not mistaken. He's saying, okay, here you have the rejection of Christ, the buying a field with the money that they valued Jesus with, and guess what? This sort of rejection of Christ and this sort of judgment upon unbelievers and the wicked that you see falling upon Judas, you see in the Old Testament as well. In Zechariah 11 to 12, you have the prophecy, well, the story, the enactment apparently, of a shepherd who goes out and shepherds God's people. But the people don't want to be shepherd, don't want that shepherd over them. And they reject him. And they've hired him for a certain amount of money. And as Zechariah 11, 12 says, you know, after the rejection, I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. You know, pay me for what I've done. Give me a recompense for my work. But if it doesn't seem good to you, keep them. And they weighed out, he says, as my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Not much for all that this shepherd has done. And the Lord says to me, to Zechariah, to the shepherd, throw it to the potter, that lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Well, that's the 30 pieces of silver that Judas threw into the temple. That was the value that they had placed on the Messiah. On him. That was what his suffering and death were worth. That's what his healings and his miracles, his mercy, his clear teaching and explanation of the law of God was worth to them. When all was said and done, 30 coins. And that's the end. Zechariah speaks of the potter. Apparently, a man was in the temple who was in charge of making the clay, the vessels that were used in some of the activities there. And Matthew reflects on that and then remembers what Jeremiah had done, what he had been called to by God. In Jeremiah 19, verses 1 to 13. I won't read all of it to you. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate. And proclaim there the words that I tell you. So there's the connection with the potter then, the potter's field. He goes out there and tells the people then, he prophesies to them, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, that I'm bringing such a disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command. Therefore, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And he goes on to say the destruction that will fall upon them because they have rejected the God of Israel, because they have rejected the ones that God has sent, because they have killed the innocent ones. And Matthew seems to be saying, who is innocent but Christ? Who have they rejected but the Messiah? This rejection of the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. The buying of a field that would be known as the field of blood, Matthew understands to be a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the rejection of Christ and the judgment that would come upon those who rejected him. You see this judgment falling upon Judas as the field of blood in part takes its name from the fact that he broke open on the field and his blood was spread on the field. And what Judas experienced in a generation, the city would experience itself for their rejection of Christ. Their blood would be spilled according to Josephus and others, the blood was sometimes bridle high on a horse in that place. A horrible, horrible judgment. But a fit judgment for those who would crucify the Son of God. Who would trust in their own selves, in their own sense of righteousness, in their own sense of feeling bad to make up for their sins. So how do we understand our sin? How do we understand ourselves in a way that is as right as Judas' self-understanding was wrong? Do we understand that our sins ultimately are against God and not against one another? Yes, against one another, but against one another as in the image of God. And our needing to go to God and confess that to Him. Do we understand that we have done it to Him? And that our sins are there and real. Things that we thought, things that we felt. Yes, emotions can be sinful. Do we understand that there are things that we haven't done that we should, that qualify as sin? Do we understand that we are sinful? And that we need to confess that to God through Christ? And what value then do we place upon Jesus? Is He just one option among many? Is He just another in a long series of prophets and self-proclaimed messiahs that God has sent along? And He was the Messiah for that time, but now we have new messiahs coming along, new ways of understanding ourselves, new ways of dealing with sin and guilt and death now. Are we looking for that brave new world with through cloning and through body replacement that we can live forever and never have to come to a place of judgment? Or do we have we created a Messiah out of evolution and out of empirical thought? And saying it's all a matter of reason, it's all a matter of rationality. There's no place for miracles, no place for the supernatural in our life or in our world. Well, there's only one Messiah. All the other ones are false. The one Messiah is Jesus Christ. A man, a human being, a righteous man, an innocent man, who lived and fed the poor and healed the sick. And rebuked the self-righteous. And showed mercy in His teaching. And stood up against evil and stood up against wickedness. And for His troubles was put to death. And whose life was valued at 30 pieces of silver. Do we understand that this is what He's done? That even in His death, He was triumphant. And that death could not hold Him. Because He was not just innocent, He was also God. And on the third day, He was raised from the dead. Do we understand the importance of what He's done? Do we understand the uniqueness of that? And do we come to Him with our own sins? Seeking to be forgiven by Him for what we have done. For the things that we struggle with day in and day out. Or do we become like Judas and figure that we can deal with it ourselves? Or maybe hope vainly that there's nothing after death but sweet oblivion. And then our pain and then our heartache will be taken away with as we dissolve into nothingness. Or do we treat Christ like the Sanhedrin and see Him as an enemy, as somebody to be removed and gotten out of the way so that we get on the real business of saving ourselves? Of deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're good people, that we're holy people, that we're righteous people. While we crush the poor and the weak beneath our heels and ignore those who come to us with pain and with sin and guilt. The end of Judas Iscariot is the end of those in the Sanhedrin who did not repent. The spiritual death that they were living in then became an eternal death at their physical death. And they are in hell now because of their rejection of Christ. Because of their refusal to repent of their sin. Is a refusal to admit the wrong that they had done to God and the wrong that they were, the affront they were fundamentally to God. We will have that same end, brothers and sisters, if we do not confess our sins against God. if we do not accept, believe, and hold fast to the righteousness of Christ and His death on our behalf. If we try to pay for our sins ourselves, we will be paying forever in hell. But if we come to Christ and understand that He has made payment, that He has made atonement, then we know that we can be forgiven. Because in His forgiveness there is life, and there's redemption, and there's renewal. And we are set free from the bondage of sin and death and corruption, and we are made new people. And in Him we live in hope. And we live in hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for this word. We thank You for Christ who redeems us and who saves us. We thank You that You have poured Your Spirit upon Him, that through Him Your Spirit might be given to us. We thank You, Lord God, that You have moved in our hearts to teach us of our sin and guilt, that You have caused us to look away from our own righteousness and our own strength and our own wisdom, and caused us to count all those things as trash, that we might come to You and be found in Christ, and accept His poverty as our riches, and accept His death as our life. Lord God, we pray that we would not be like Judas, and that we would not be like the Sanhedrin, that we would not be like false professors of religion, but that we would be humble in heart, that we would not be so consumed with despair that we do not look to You, that we would not be so full of pride that we would not admit our sin. Lord, humble us, each one of us here, that we might come to You in Christ, that we might accept the truth of Your word and the truth of Your verdict upon us, and that we might be found in Christ and made alive in Him, and thus come to life in You and dwell with You forever. We ask this, God, that You might glorify Yourself in us with our forgiveness, but then with Your Spirit living within us, and our obedient and holy lives lived after that, on into eternity. Bless us, God, we pray, that we might glorify You, and that we might be saved from our sins and saved from our guilt. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 51, Selection D.